We turn in the Word of God to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We'll begin again at verse 1 and read to the end of verse 11. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear God's Word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and all those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And here ends the reading of God's holy and sacred Word. This evening, we're going to be considering the baptism of the Lord Jesus from this first chapter of Mark, verses 9 through 11. And as we look at these couple of verses that talk about the Lord Jesus, there are many things that when we see that really small portion within the Gospel of Mark, there's many things that we could focus on and that we could note from this text. We could spend a small series on the nature of John's baptism. That's a perennial debate. Is John's baptism the same baptism as Christian baptism, where those that were converted under John and baptized when they became Christians following the Great Commission, were they again baptized? And we could spend time on that. And there's some value in that, but we won't talk about that. We could spend time talking about the Trinity, and we could see this as a Trinitarian text and how each person of the Trinity here interacts and how the essence of the Godhead is intact while each person of the Trinity is working out the economies of their role. Again, an important discussion, an essential discussion, but that's not what I want to focus on this evening. This evening, I want to focus on these couple of verses 9 through 11, and I want to draw out within them what you can learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and how this baptism of Jesus can lead you to greater praise. Greater praise and giving glory to Jesus Christ. There's three things that are worth focusing on there. Again, there's so much we could focus on, but three things that I want to focus on, and the first thing that will help you to give greater praise to the Lord Jesus is looking at the humility of Jesus. The humility of Jesus. We see the humility of Jesus in this text where Mark says it, in verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. The Lord Jesus spent 30 years preparing for this moment. We know that this is the entrance of the Lord Jesus into his public ministry. He's baptized and then he goes off into the wilderness and he's tempted. And that begins the public ministry. But before that time, there is 30 years in a location called Nazareth of Galilee. What is Nazareth of Galilee known for? It's known for nothing. It is known as a quiet backwater where Jesus was raised by his mother, and for some time, we don't know the extent of the time, with his earthly father, Joseph. And this town of Nazareth of Galilee, as Mark tells us that, here comes Jesus. Remember last week, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Remember Nathanael's statement in the gospel when he was told that the Messiah has been found and he's from Nazareth, and Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Like, what in the world? Why would the Son of God, why would the Messiah come from Nazareth, a place known, again, for nothing? And I want you to see the King of Glory. I want you to see the humility of Jesus, not only being raised in a place, because you can be from a place and not have people know you're from that place, but 30 years in Nazareth of Galilee, and then he comes onto the scene of redemptive history. They know. They know where he is from. One commentator said, "The good thing may, however, be the contrast between the unimportance of the place in political or religious history of the people compared with Jerusalem, Tiberias, Jericho, and Bethlehem." Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. You can think of the History of the Jews by Josephus. There may be a copy of it in the library. If not, you can Google it. It's a free PDF. It's been out of in the public realm for centuries, of course. But in Josephus doesn't even mention Nazareth. He writes a whole History of the Jews. Nothing. We could think of the fact that he comes from this nothing town as a carpenter's son. He's a blue-collar man. He's one who is most likely undistinguished. Isaiah tells us that when we would see the Messiah, there's nothing about him. He has no form or comeliness that we should behold him. Meaning when you look at him, you don't say, "Now there's a handsome fellow." Or you look at him and you say, "You know, he has just Christ-like beauty." No, there's plainness. There's nothingness about him. There's a humility that we see in Jesus. One old writer said, "Oh, how much hidden worth is there which in this world is either lost in the dust of contempt and cannot be known, or wrapped up in the veil of humility and will not be known. But sooner or later, it shall be known as Christ was." The humility of Christ is of great value for you. Great value as you come and you look to Jesus and you want to give him praise. This humility is where he comes from in Nazareth. And this is humility which has been used to secure salvation for you and for me. Remember, he comes down from glory. The King of glory takes on nothingness, becomes of nothing for the sake of the people of God. Will you demonstrate humility among the people of God? Will you demonstrate the humility that is something that can draw others into Christ? There's many in our circles that are so good at showing forth pride that drives people away from Christ. Is there a humility that would draw them in to know of this Jesus? And that's one application. But another application may be that you come from humble places. Maybe you think about your upbringing, or you think about your story as to who you are, and you're not born well, and maybe you're not educated, and all of these things that the world values. You say, I don't have these things. One pastor said, well, maybe you too are a Nazarene. We should all identify with Christ in this way. We should all realize that Jesus Christ did not come in pomp and circumstance so that he may lord over men, but he came in humility that he might suffer and die, and that men and women would be saved. His humility. But I want to tell you something else that is here in the baptism of Jesus, and I spoke to this a little bit last week, and as I come out of the fog, some of the blending of these things will settle. But we also see in the second place that Jesus identifies with sinners. So we see the humility, which leads to praise, but his identification with sinners is something that is of utmost importance to you, because it is what is going to help draw your heart closer to him and draw you in with love and care toward the Lord Jesus. Again, John was baptized by John. And what is the purpose in that? Well, we're told that John's baptizing with a baptism of repentance. The people come to John, and verse 5, going back to verse 5, they're confessing their sins. So it's a baptism where there's repentance, and then this baptism occurs, and there's this cleansing, and it's sort of a renewal process, and then they go on to live out their life of faith. And here the Lord Jesus comes. Remember, repentance, confession. And Jesus comes to John, and he says, I need to be baptized by you. Verse 9 again, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So you can set up what is happening here. John is confronting the people of God with their need to repent and their need to turn from sin. And this is characteristic of the preaching of John, isn't it? He's preaching, repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. You know, if you think about a series of sermons that John the Baptist preached, you wouldn't say, you know, I think John probably did like a big series on the love of God. You know, we think about John, and John has an urgency in preaching. Repent and believe, repent and believe. That's what he's known for. And here, Jesus comes, as the people respond to that message and they're being baptized, they're being cleansed, they're needing to be cleansed, and then Jesus comes from Nazareth and he comes to John and he tells us that Jesus was baptized by John. And he just gives it as a general statement. He says, in those days, Jesus was baptized by John. I love history. In those days doesn't cut it in a lot of ways, but that's what Mark gives us, isn't it? In those days, sometime in here, Jesus is baptized by John. Matthew 3 says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. So John, he's taken back by this. This isn't something that John was expecting. It's not something that John thought that Jesus needed. It's not something that John was even considering, because he knew who Christ was. He knew he was the Messiah. And John says, you baptized by me? You don't need this. I need this. But did Jesus need it? Did Jesus need to be baptized? Again, think repentance, confession. Does Jesus need to be baptized? And the answer is yes, because he's fulfilling all righteousness. He is submitting to the baptism of John, and John is teaching us a very important truth early on within the gospel. The first page of the Gospel of Mark, the first 10 verses in, he's teaching us a very important truth as we think about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what that truth is that in order for Jesus Christ to secure salvation for you and me, Jesus was made to be sin. God made him to be sin. The scriptures don't say Jesus became a sinner. That's untrue. He didn't become a sinner. Jesus became sin. Jesus became that representative sin bearer. As he lived the life of humiliation and then eventually would die upon the cross. All of that becoming sin, starting now in the Gospels. We have maybe 2 weeks until Easter, and a lot of times during Easter people begin to think about the sufferings of Christ in a way that they haven't thought of in the past year. But even here, that humiliation of Christ is seen. The sufferings of Jesus, even in his baptism, as he became sin for sinners like you and me, he becomes sin, and then we are joined to him in faith, and we receive righteousness, the opposite of sin. We become the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus Christ was sinless and became sin for us so that you who are sinful might become righteous when you are united in him. And friends, again, that is the beauty of the gospel, that Christ identified with sinners. That ought to be the foundation of our mission as a church. As we think about our neighborhood in which we live, as we think about the specific sins of the city of Orlando, These are things that are not things that should just cause us to have disgust and contempt. We ought not to be like John that says, Lord, should we now call thunder down upon them? But we should realize that Jesus Christ becomes sin. He identifies with sinners so that the righteousness of God may go forth. Jesus associated with sinners, and in his baptism, he shows us that not only does Jesus love sinners and reach out to sinners, but Jesus became sin so that you and I could have the righteousness of God. Jesus' baptism teaches you your need to be cleansed, because there's sin involved. There's sin as he associates himself with sinners and as he thinks of along the lines of being with those that are guilty against God and not one who needs to have salvation for himself. He doesn't need to be baptized for his own sake, not on account of his own needs, but because he is the one that bears divine wrath, so that he is the one that can give divine mercy. Friends, that is beautiful. And it is seen here in the gospel. How glorious that our Savior identifies with you and brings you into himself. But I want you to learn one more thing about the Lord Jesus in this baptism. And I want you to learn of his divine purpose. The divine purpose. The divine purpose is seen in some of these experiential aspects of the baptism of Jesus. And you can look at some of the experiential words that Mark uses. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Mark uses all of this language as he talks about the baptism of Jesus and the language that he's using. He's saying to us, Jesus felt, and Jesus saw, and Jesus heard. This isn't just something where there is a theology of baptism, and the gospel writers are like, somehow we should incorporate this into John and his ministry, and that will tie nicely into who Jesus is. No, Jesus Christ experienced baptism. He felt that as he came up out of the water. Now, why is that important? Why is this experiential reality of the baptism and this experience of the divine purpose, why is this important here? It's important because Jesus is washed as if he were polluted. This isn't Jesus saying, you know, theoretically, I would do this for you. You know, maybe you're sitting in the living room and you say, oh, I'd like a cup of coffee. I'll get it. I'd like a cup of coffee. I'll get it. And the hope is that someone else will go get it for you, right? Jesus isn't just like, you know, I would secure salvation for you. I really would. I would do that for you. There is an experiential reality that Jesus comes into the divine purpose, and that divine purpose is that he, and specifically he, as the Christ and as the Son of God, that he would experience the full wrath of God against sin. Not just theoretical, but the reality. And we see that even here as the baptism language is experiential language. He was washed as if he had been polluted for your sake. He begins this public ministry. And in this public ministry, he does not go out to those who are well, not those that theoretically can say that they are in need of salvation. Oh, of course I need to be saved. Of course I need the righteousness of God. He goes to those that know their sin. He goes to those that experientially know that they are separated from God. Those who are not in the New Testament among the rich and powerful and the moral, but those who are the lowly and the needy and the sinful and the failing and the struggling and the wicked of this world. And if you're sitting there and say, well, you know, that's good for him, what you really need to do is dig deeper in your soul and say, it is good for me. Because friends, this is where we are found, outside of Christ. Those that know their heart know of the great need for a Savior. And this is the beauty of the gospel, and it's the beauty of you sharing the gospel with friends and neighbors and loved ones. And it's the beauty of the compassion that you ought to have towards sinners. You know, not reading your newspaper or scrolling through Facebook and saying, look at all these awful people in the world. I'm glad I'm not like them. That's the heart of the Pharisee. It's not the heart of the Christian. The heart of the Christian says, Jesus Christ suffered the full wrath of God, even here as he begins to experience baptism, or as he experiences baptism as the beginning of this reality, that this is for those needing to be repenting and those who are needing to confess sin. And Jesus takes ownership of this for you, for me. You see, it's so interesting because in the days of the gospel, we really think about the rich and the powerful differently than the rich and the powerful are thought of today. You know, today you mention the rich and the powerful, you know, you mention Jeff Bezos or Elon or something like that, and or people will say, you know, those people are awful. Those people are so wicked, and they're so selfish, and they're so this, and they're so that. But in the time of the Scriptures, when you would talk about the wealthy are the ones that are going to help us. And the wealthy are the ones that are going to be the ones that come alongside of the poor and the needy. We sang about that in Psalm 72 this morning. And the wealthy are the ones that are seen as those under the blessing of God. So it's a different mindset in this world. But Jesus comes not for those who are well. He comes not for those who don't see their need for a Savior. He doesn't come for the rich and influential. Remember, he says that it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And we get all distracted with the camel and the eye of the needle, but for the ancient hearers, the idea of the rich man not entering the kingdom of God, that is way beyond their thinking. And here Jesus comes in his divine purpose for the lowly, for the humble. Now, does that mean that the rich don't need Christ? They need Christ. Does it mean that the powerful, the influential don't need Christ? Of course they need Christ, but they need to know their need for Christ as well. Just like the poor and the humble, if they don't know their need for Christ, it is of no value to them either. Jesus experiences baptism as part of the divine purpose, and it is not a purpose that is with the clean, but with the unclean. It is not a purpose that is with the moral, but a purpose that is with the sinner. I would encourage you to give God glory for that. Look at your heart. You don't have to do that here, but even go home and reflect on your own heart and give God glory that He has redeemed a sinner like you. That's a beautiful thing. It's worth giving God glory for. And then we see that divine purpose also in this little phrase, He saw the heaven torn open. He saw the heaven torn open. Some translations say He saw the heavens parting. And that voice comes from the parting of the heavens. Now, Mark uses that word for a specific purpose. The imagery there, you can look at the imagery, and it is the idea that you're looking up, and the heavens are parting, they're opening. But the language is that there's a tearing open. It's not just a nice unfolding. Like this weekend, Pastor Lanning and I were playing with the desk here, and there is a mechanism in here that raises and lowers this desk. But it is in need of some WD-40, and we were trying to tear it open. Didn't happen. We didn't get that far. But that's the language. The language is not that this is smoothly opening, the heavens smoothly opening, but it's a tearing of the heavens. And we see the divine purpose there because what Mark does is he drives us back to Isaiah chapter 64. He drives us back to Isaiah, where Isaiah is crying out prophetically, awaiting for the Messiah to come. And he says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake in your presence, as with fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble in your presence." Mark is pointing us to the fact that as the heavens tear open and the voice of God comes down, that the divine purpose of securing salvation has begun. God the Father speaks. God the Holy Spirit comes down, and according to that Isaiah purpose, according to Isaiah, that purpose is that His name would be known among His adversaries and among the nations. This is the beginning of Jesus Christ being known among the peoples. It is the beginning of that divine purpose for Christ to become the anointed King who will go forward and conquer. And you know, there's two places in Mark's gospel where we will hear of tearings or rendings. It's here at the baptism. And then Mark will use this word one more time at the end of the gospel when the curtain of the Holy of Holies is torn open and the purpose of Christ is put forward, making way for the Gentiles, people like you and me, to come into the holy place. Heaven comes down in these tearings. God comes down with purpose. That divine purpose is seen. And we see that divine purpose also in this descent as a dove, God the Holy Spirit. And it's clear in the text, but as the Spirit descends like a dove, we can think of the dove that gave hope to a new humanity that was to come. A dove that confirmed the ark of safety was secured. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who is the new Israel, the one who is going to be that safe place for the people of God to come and to participate in that divine purpose, gathering Israel from her exile. You can think of the hymn, Veni, Veni, Emmanuel, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Jesus is the divine purpose. Jesus is the one who is the safety of the people of God, the one who is the new Israel, the Son. And the dove shows us also the character of the Godhead, the character of the third person of the Trinity. William Hendrickson says that the dove shows us purity, gentleness, peacefulness, and graciousness. When we think of the divine purpose and the heavens being torn for redemption, we think of all of the violence that goes into securing salvation. It is because God wants peace with His people. God wants to pour out grace upon grace. Friends, we learn a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ in His baptism. And when we consider this baptism, it ought to drive you to worship. It ought to cause you to glorify Jesus Christ, the one who for your salvation took on humility. The one who for your salvation identified with sinners. And the one who for your salvation showed forth the divine purpose that God will come down and redeem. Give Him praise. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the glory of this text that teaches us so much about the Lord Jesus. We thank You for grace. Help us to glorify You for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand and we will close with the singing of 2A, and then you can remain standing for the benediction.